In the very first message I gave in this series on sexual ethics, I provided you an introduction. And that introduction was really to introduce the scope of the problem. We provided some evidence of deception. We offered a broad outline of a path forward as well. I presented data, graphs, research, agendas, quotes from the best journalists, the best journals in our country and in England and elsewhere, and a video detailing the biased and the best peer-reviewed journals. All that was to provide evidence as to the scope, the broadness, the depth of what we're dealing with. And I ended with 4 points. These were the points. The church must recognize we're all made in the image of God. I said the church must be compassionate with those struggling while maintaining godly standards. And I said the church must be ready to answer with gentleness and respect, quoting 1 Peter 3:15. Not arrogance, not laughter, not jokes, none of that. I said the church must be aware of the intentional effort to sell alternative lifestyles to our youth and be willing to defend, capable of defending, our understanding and also showing the consequences of such lifestyles. Well, that was an introduction. That was just a wake-up call because many in the church, I had many come forward and say, I wasn't aware of the extent of this. We don't have kids in school. That was a wake-up call that we all have to deal with. Everybody. Everybody. I wasn't taking a pro-LGBTQ plus theology and unpacking it against scriptures, and I wasn't offering solutions. Now today is part two. I've entitled it Sexual Ethics, God's Design. And we will trace God's intention for sex. And as you probably know, He is not silent. He is not silent. This message, again, isn't primarily about solutions either, but I will introduce a couple of solutions from the text. Well, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, and we'll just begin reading. If you have a Bible, if you have it digitized on your phone or on a digital device, open it up to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Now chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4 says, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that God made the earth and heavens." This is the history. This book is called Genesis. It's the beginning. It's the baseline, it's the foundation of creation. And so we have two verses which explicitly state God created, and this is the history. This is the history. So again, Genesis chapter 1. Verse 1, let's begin reading, and we'll go all the way through 2, verse 2. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, 'Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and so the evening and the morning were the second day. Verse 9, then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit trees that yield fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life. I've given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the Sabbath day from his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. That's the historical, biblical account of creation. It is the history. It is our history. Now, there's several points from this text I want to highlight. look at each of these days. Day number one, God creates light, and he says, it was good. It was good. Day number two, God creates the atmosphere, and God saw it, and he says, good. Day number three, dry ground and plants, and God saw that it was good. Day four, the sun, the moon, and the stars, and God saw that it was, say it together, good. Good. Day five, the birds, the sea creatures, and God saw that it was good. Day six, he creates the land animals, and God saw that it was good. And then we get to human beings. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. So he goes from, it's good, 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 very good. And day seven, he rested and he ended his work. And that was the establishment of the Sabbath. Now, there's some major points here. Let's continue on. Let's continue on here. I've got this to say. Day three, he creates a dry ground in the plants. This refrain, the good, 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 very good, and now you have another refrain, according to its kind. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seeds, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind. And the earth brought forth grass, the herbs that yield seed, according to its kind. And the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself, according to its kind. Day five, the birds and sea creatures. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God blessed them. Isn't it interesting that God creates according to their kind, and then God impresses a blessing upon them as well as humankind? God blesses them and says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the sea and let the birds multiply on the earth. Day six, the land animals. God said, let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to its kind, cattle and creeping things and the beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so, and God made the beasts of the earth. According to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. Now, in terms of humans, then God said, let us make man in our image. So there's something unique about the creation of human beings that is in the image of God, not in the image of an animal. So the display of a male and the display of a female has something to say about God. And then, as I said, the same thing he said with the animals, then God blessed them. He blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. That is the mandate that was given to Adam and Eve in the book of Genesis. You get married, you be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, which is also a another story, because that means they weren't to stay necessarily in the Garden of Eden. They were to expand it to fill the entire earth, which ultimately is what God does in the book of Revelation. That's another sermon. Some major points here. God created an ordered earth. Secondly, God said everything that he created was good. No, very good. Very good. Third, God created the capacity for seeds, plants, animals, and humans to multiply. Fourthly, God created two genders of human beings, male and female. He created them. God blessed the male and the female he created and said, you two, be fruitful. I bless you, be fruitful and multiply and fill this earth. And one point, I'm saying God, this is in actuality the one who became Jesus Christ. This is the Word who did the creation. We find that in Colossians 1:16 and 17 and John 1:3. He says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and in earth. So this is Jesus Christ, the one who became Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the one who became encased in flesh, the incarnate Word, who did the creating. That's important because he has something to say about that a little later. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing apart from him was made. This is important because when we get to Jesus' teaching on marriage, we must understand this is the same being who designed and created human beings in Genesis. That's an important note. Now, I know we have some that say that Genesis is a myth. Well, the problem you have with that is the one who was the Word, who became flesh and dwelt among us, he cites the book of Genesis on at least 8 occasions. He didn't believe it was a myth. That's also important. Now the biblical historian begins filling in more details about the creation of human beings in Genesis. In Genesis 2, verse 7, read that with me. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Dust, form, formation, breath, life. That's the pattern. Adam was formed first. We've got that confirmed by Paul as well in 1 Timothy 2, verse 13, and 1 Corinthians 11:8, which mentioned that he was formed first, which again goes back to the book of Genesis and says that history is correct. Now, Genesis 2, verse 18. Let's notice this. Genesis 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh of its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Therefore, that's the next word. Therefore, that should cause you to ask why. Why does he say therefore? He's going to make a conclusion from "this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." Those words which preceded it, he's going to make a conclusion based upon those words. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Why? Why? Well, it says in verse 22, the Lord God had taken from man and made into a woman and brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother." So you have one man, Adam. God forms Adam first. He takes the man, he puts him to sleep, and then forms out of the man a woman. A woman. Now remember, Adam had surveyed all the animals, and he said there was no one comparable. There was no helper. There was no one compatible for him. So God puts him to sleep, forms another being from the one. One becomes another. And then he says, they shall leave their father and mother, and the two shall become one. One becomes two, two becomes one. That's Genesis. That's the beginning. That's the formation of male and female, of husband and wife, of family. I was thinking about this on the way down this morning as I was driving. I said, you know, I think that's part of the reason why the scriptures tell us you are to love your wife, because she's your body. The two become one again. And no one ever hated his own flesh. So you are to love your spouse because you're one. You're one. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and the woman and the wife, and were not ashamed. Some points from this text. It's not good that man is alone. That is the very first time in the Genesis account where we find something's not good. We had good, 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 very good, not good. It's not good that man is alone. Such aloneness is not good. He's made to dress and keep the garden with his wife. We're not designed to live in solitude. We're social beings. We are social beings. Secondly, a helper is made from his own body, suitable, fit, corresponded to, and right for him. This is another person like the man, but other than the man. There's similarities, but there's dissimilarities. There's likeness and unlikeness. And she is built for the purpose of being the man's helper and companion. Now, the word helper here is not a lesser human being. I hope you understand that. In fact, in the book of Psalms, at least on two occasions, God himself uses this same word for himself. I am your helper. So it's not less of a human being. Not at all. There's a lot I could say that's going through my mind, but I don't have time to talk about it. God brought the animals before Adam to name, and so Adam would reach a conclusion. Conclusion. What was Adam's conclusion? There's not a comparable helper for me. Now, the word rib is never translated rib except in this passage in the scriptures. It's always side or flank. Ellicott's commentary says, woman was not formed out of one of man's many ribs, of which he would not feel the loss. She is one side of man, and though he may have several sides to his nature and character, yet without woman, one integral portion of him is wanting. So from his side, which symbolizes intimacy, closeness, parity, this emphasis is on the relationship between the sexes. From the side, she's equal. She's a partner. Kiel and Dillich state, of such a help, the man stood in need, and in order that he might fulfill his calling, not only to perpetuate and multiply his race, but to cultivate and govern the earth. They were co-rulers, or to be co-rulers together. To multiply and fill the earth, but to subdue it. To subdue it together. I don't have a lot of time, but I'll say it anyway. One of the things that we talked about probably 30, 40 years ago was, and it was a problem, was the high divorce rate. And divorce rates were really, really high. And they are still pretty high. But what we're not seeing now, one of the problems that is on my front burner and should be on your front burner, is we're not seeing the formation of families. We're not seeing, even in the church, male and female joining together to create family. The stats show more and more people are cohabitating and living together. And marriage itself, the very meaning of the institution itself is in decline. So that's a big issue, not only for our society, but for the church. And as an aside, I know there's not a lot of young men here, but part of the reason is women, if you're going to be a helper to a man, if you're going to be his helper, you want to know, what is it I'm going to be helping you with? What's your vision for the future? Where are you going, husband? Where do you want to take me? Because you know what? If I know where you're going, and I know your dreams and your hopes and your passions and your plan, if I know that, I can say yes to it, or I can say no. But where are you going? What is the direction in terms of a man that you're taking this woman? Very important. So I encourage anyone who's listening, I encourage young men. The Proverbs talk about build your home. That's what it's talking about. Get a sense of direction. Know where you're going. Cast your vision. And then go for it. Go for it. I'll stop there. Get back to what we were talking about. The two become one. Point seven. Point eight. This is all prior to sinning. Now that's important too, prior to sinning, and that is anything that comes after this point, anything, any sexual relationship that comes after this point, we cannot normalize. We cannot say, well, he doesn't mention bestiality here, so evidently that's okay. We cannot normalize that. We cannot normalize pedophilia or polyandry or polyamorous relationships or lesbianism or homosexuality, male and male. These can't be normative when we cast our vision back to the book of Genesis. Anything that emerges that differs from this model has been polluted by sin. That's the point. So it's prior to sinning. So we see here the foundational theological importance of marriage and the creation of family based on the binary nature of marriage and the one flesh union of male and female. The male body and the female body differ such that the acts of sexual intimacy joins them together for a lifetime. As such, they're no longer two, but they are one. Such unity creates family and brings about a culmination of new life, children. And it doesn't take much logic to conclude that had there not been a male and female, the human species would have died out long ago. It would have died out. It would have ended. None of us would be here. None of us would be here unless God said, I bless it, now go and be fruitful and multiply. Again, its origin goes back to God. God designed and appointed that women should be a man's companion. Now, human beings are created with the power of choice, to choose to obey God or not, to love God. I can choose to love God or I can choose to hate Him. That's our choice. Everybody in here has that choice, to love Him or hate Him. But God was the one who created sexuality, and therefore He has the right of setting the boundaries of sexual expression. He has the right. Now notice Malachi 2 verse 15. Malachi 2 and verse 15. The Israelite men were breaking the boundaries of sexual expression. And within this passage, God explicitly states one of the divine purposes of marriage. Malachi 2, verse 15. But did He not make them one? Did God not make one man? Did God not make one woman from His side, from His flank? Did God not do that? That's His question. Did He make man, male and female? Did He not make one pair, one couple? Adam and Eve, whom He joined together? Did He make two women and bring them to Adam? It's not what He did. Did He make two men and bring them to Adam? No. He could have. He's God. He formed a human being from the dust of the earth. He could have formed millions of one gender. Or He could have said, Adam, here's 10 wives. He did not. He did not. Or He didn't do it in reverse. Eve, here's 6 husbands. He did not do that. No, He only brought one woman for His wife when He could have created millions. The text continues, having a remnant of the Spirit. And why one? Why did God create one? The prophet answers, He seeks godly offspring. And He blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. He seeks legitimate offspring born in wedlock. Now you recall in Genesis it said He formed the woman and God brought her to Adam. There are many that parallel that to a father taking his daughter as they walk to the bridegroom in a wedding. He brought her, carried her, I don't know, but He brought her in some way to Adam and said, this is your wife. And He says, therefore, He seeks godly offspring, therefore, you Israelites, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. The UCG commentary on this verse in verse 15 says, God explains that in marriage, two spouses are to become one, unified in mind and values, as well as in flesh, so as to procreate and the relationship is supposed to last until death separates them. This spiritual, healthy environment enables the upbringing of godly children. Indeed, society is built on the foundation of the family. When families are devastated on a wide scale, society's downfall is not far. And it is being attacked like never before. Matthew 19, verse 3. Now we're going to Jesus' statement on the concept of marriage. This is the one that I said before is the Word, the one who was flesh encased, the God-man, the one who created male and female in the book that we read about in Genesis, the history of creation, Genesis 2:4. This is the same being. Now there's a question posed to him in verse 3 of chapter 19. The Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason?" There was a big debate between the schools of Judaism. If you could just get rid of your wife that you made a covenant with for burning the toast or not sweeping properly or many other things. But that's the question. Is it lawful to divorce your wife for any reason? And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" See, Jesus goes back to Genesis. He's quoting Genesis here. Have you not read this? Do you not understand this? Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? The original facts of creation of both sexes form the baseline of Jesus' ethical teaching on marriage. And he said, quoting Genesis, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Benson's commentary says it was surely unnecessary to recur to the history of the creation to convince these Pharisees of what they all knew, that the human race was composed of men and women, and consequently of two sexes. The weight of the argument, therefore, he says, must lie in this circumstance that God created at first no more than a single pair, one of each sex, whom he united in the bond of marriage, and in so doing exhibited a standard of that union to all generations. A single pair. And that's the reason Jesus quotes Adam. A man shall leave his father and mother and become one. Then they said in verse 7, "Well, why did then Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted a bill of divorcement. Now, Jesus is speaking here to a bunch of Pharisees, men, and he's saying, "You Pharisees, you men, you've got a problem because of the hardness of your heart. The hardness of your heart. He permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, Jesus goes back again. From the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And the disciple said unto him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. They understood the force of what Jesus was saying. Jesus says, you take a step back from Moses and you go back to the beginning. Moses permitted it because of the hardness of your hearts. But from the beginning, it was not so. From the original Constitution, no allowance was made for divorce, for polygamy, for polyandry, homosexuality, bisexuality, pedophilia, or bestiality. And God puts laws in place to protect godly seed. We'll see that in a future message. That's the original will, purpose, and institution of marriage. But Christ did not accommodate the Pharisees' position. Instead of opening up and making this more loose, Jesus says, I'm going to tighten it up. You had a loophole because of the hardness of heart that Moses allowed and permitted. I'm tightening that up. You go back to Genesis. What if I'm seeking a sexual relationship with another woman and I am a woman? What if I'm seeking a sexual relationship with a man and I am a man? Jesus says, go back to creation. Go back to creation. The normal pattern for adult life, though not necessarily the only pattern, is marriage. I say that last part because of what Jesus says here in verse 11. Jesus said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those whom it was given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, those who were naturally lacking in sexual desire or sexual desires incompatible with marriage. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. They're castrated. Their sexual organs were removed or disabled. And there are eunuchs who've made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. That is, they set themselves aside for the purpose of the gospel. Those are the various kinds of eunuchs. And Jesus said, he who is able to accept it, let him accept it. So Jesus gives two options. Chastity and singleness, fidelity and marriage. Those are the two options. No other options are provided. Chastity and singleness, fidelity or faithfulness in marriage. Jesus doesn't loosen the restrictions, he intensifies them. That's God's design. Let me give you some solutions as we end today. There's so many things that could be said here. What can we do? Raise children to value biblical truth. If you've got young kids, spend 15 minutes a day. Take a section of the scriptures, go over it. 15 minutes is all it'll take. Impress upon your kids the value of the Word of God. It's not good for man to be alone. It's not. That is the normative paradigm of human beings, and that is marriage. Although there are eunuchs, as Jesus mentioned. And there are those who are so gifted to remain single all their lives. That's a gift. That's a gift. Thirdly, find ways to affirm your daughter's femininity and your son's masculinity. Find ways to do that. You're a boy, that's great, that's wonderful. You're a girl, that's wonderful. I'm so God gave me you as a girl. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. I love my daughters. I'm so thankful they're girls. Find ways to magnify their own gender. And then win the hearts of your child. Win the hearts of your child. If we or if I or you discipline your children to the point that they walk away and they feel they're less of a human being, then we probably have done the disciplining wrong. They should know that what they've done is wrong, but they should not think that they're less the image of God, that they're not created in His image, and they're not loved by God. So win the hearts of your children. That could be an entire message. I know many homosexuals and lesbians report that the relationship with their same-sex parent was broken, and they were seeking what was lost from the same-sex parent and a same-sex partner. Be careful. Establish the relationship, especially the same-sex parent, with your child and win their heart. And lead your kids to Christ rather than trying to alter their behavior only. Real change comes from the individual wanting to change and Christ helping them to change. I'm out of time. One man and one woman becoming one in marriage is God's design. This is the genesis of humankind, and it's God's intention and blueprint for sex. God invented sex. And He said it was good, 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 very good, in the right container. Just like you wouldn't want a fireplace on your couch and burning up everything. But you know, you can feel the warmth from a fireplace in your living room if it's in the fireplace and it's contained and it's right where it should be as it's designed. It's good, 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 good. But outside of that constraint, it's very destructive. This is the genesis of humankind, and it's God's intention and blueprint for sex. This is God's design, and He is not silent.